If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like for you to open to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look this morning at a few verses of Scripture that I hope will be an incredible encouragement to you this week in your journey of faith with Christ. A lot of times people do not understand what the Bible is saying because they approach it from the wrong perspective. Many people believe that the Bible should be seen as a mirror. You read it and find out where you fall short, what you should be doing, and you change. As a result, three quarters of the Bible is not understood because the Scripture, in the majority of our texts, says nothing about you and everything about Christ. In fact, one of my favorite verses is in Hebrews 10 in verse 7, where Jesus, in quoting the Psalms, says, "In the scroll it is written of me." If you find yourself struggling to understand the Bible, it could be that what you need to do is put on some Jesus glasses. Meaning you read the Bible and you see Jesus when you read it. And this morning I want to show you in the text that we're about to read that it is all about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And when you comprehend Him, I think you will change, but in ways you never anticipated. You will change because His life becomes your life. His power becomes your power. He lives in and through you because you've comprehended your Savior. Let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Every priest, it's a reference to the priest in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now let me remind you that verse 11 is written when the temple was still standing. So when the writer of Hebrews speaks of priests who stand, present tense, daily, literally it's the word or phrase, time after time, offering sacrifices. He was living in a day when that was still occurring. The temple was not destroyed until 40 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. The old covenant priests kept up their offerings time after time. But look at verse 12. But He, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the greatest word in Scripture is the word translated but in English. But He, here's a contrast. Look at what Jesus did. Having offered Himself as one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down. Contrary to the old covenant priest who never sat down, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward, from the time He sat down onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Three things in these three verses by way of contrast, showing you who Jesus is and what He has done in comparison to the old covenant priests. It all revolves around the little phrase, but He. Number one, He saves. In contrast to the Old Testament priests who offered their sacrifices time after time, Jesus offered Himself once, and He saved. It's found there in verse 12 where the Scripture says, having offered Himself for sins for all time, Now, what does it mean for Jesus to offer himself for our sins? If you ever go to downtown Oklahoma City or downtown Dallas or any of the major metropolitan areas, you will often see neon signs that flash the two words, Jesus saves. And they're usually in front of a rescue mission. And those signs are landmarks in major metropolitan areas, Jesus saves. But I wonder how many people fully comprehend what it is that Jesus saves us from. When I was a kid, I almost drowned. And a lifeguard jumped into the pool and saved me from drowning. I understand what the lifeguard did. He saved me from drowning. If we say Jesus saves, or in our text, but he saves. Saves from what? Do you remember when Jesus rose from the grave? The Bible says in Luke 24, he was walking on a road that led to a little city called Emmaus. And there were two men that he joined in the journey. These two men didn't recognize Jesus. They knew of him. They knew that he had died at Calvary. And they had heard that he had risen from the grave. But they didn't know that it was Jesus with whom they were speaking. And the scripture says that these two men were astonished that the man that they walked with opened up the scriptures and revealed to them himself. That is an amazing statement of what Jesus did. He explained, beginning with Moses and the prophets, everything concerning himself. That means when you read the Old Testament, because that was the only Bible they had, that's Moses and the prophets. When you understand that they are talking about Jesus, you have a comprehension of the Old Testament. When Jesus got through speaking, listen to what the two men said. Did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? Now, what was it that Jesus said? Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear him talk? But if he opened up the scroll, beginning with Moses, going through the prophets, and explained the scriptures as they related to him, I imagine that maybe what he did was this. He opened to the book of Exodus, and he said to the two men, do you remember when the Hebrews took the blood of the Passover lamb and sprinkled it on the door of their homes? Do you remember that story? I imagine as he explained it, guys, put the photograph up. He probably visually articulated everything that they had read. The blood on top of the doorpost. That's my blood shed for you. Yeah. What about this? Maybe he opened to the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And he said, guys, do you remember when the priest would take the lamb outside of the gate of Jerusalem, the red heifer sacrifice? Do you remember that this heifer that was taken outside the wall, the ashes were burned so that the Hebrews might be cleansed in order to approach the temple? We studied this in our study of Hebrews. Can you imagine Jesus saying to these two men on the road to Emmaus, I am that heifer. I am the Passover lamb. My blood shed for your sins causes the death angel to pass over you. My body given for you at the cross, crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem allows you to be cleansed to approach God with your request. Maybe he opened to the book of Leviticus, and again, as we've done through the book of Hebrews, maybe he opened the book of Leviticus and he showed them the goat, and he talked about the scarlet ribbon that was tied around the neck of the goat on the Day of Atonement. And maybe he said to these two men on the road to Emmaus, I am the scapegoat. My death was for you. Your sins were placed upon me. Gentlemen, listen to me. When you recognize that everything that keeps you from an intimate, personal, close relationship with your Creator, when you recognize that your sins, which block your entrance into the throne room of God, have been dealt with by me, then you can walk with God in confidence and boldness, because I have fulfilled the law on your behalf. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty peace or wash away the stain. But he, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. He saves. Second, the scripture says he sits. Look at our text. It's found there in verse 13. But he truly cleanses us, and after his death, notice what he did. He sat down. He sits. Having offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward. By the way, God has no physical right hand. Your Creator, the omnipotent, immortal, eternal God, is spirit. You would never see him nor comprehend him unless he condescended and came for us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to die for us, to bear our sins. And when he rose from the dead, he sat down. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to sit? Well, two or three things. And I hope you comprehend that when you think of Jesus right now, he's sitting. He's sitting. Let me tell you what it means for Jesus to sit. Number one, sitting speaks of rest. When you have a job, maybe it's to mow the yard or maybe it's to clean the house. When you get done with that job, you will be seated and you will be at rest. There's a sense of contentment and satisfaction. The job has been done. Next week, I'm going to show you that through his sacrifice, he sanctified us, past tense. He made us perfect, past tense, by his death for all time. I'm going to show you that it is through his work that you and I are deemed by God as perfectly righteous. As a result of that, Jesus sits. Now, to whatever extent that you think Jesus is frantic or worried or weeping or crying or attempting to get you to be a certain way, because frankly, when you're not that way, he's really anxious and upset. To whatever extent you see Jesus as you are as a parent, you've lost sight of Scripture. Jesus sits. That means he's at rest. By the way, this is why in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the scripture says that the one thing all of us who've come to faith in Christ must labor for is to enter His rest. Notice, the hardest thing that you will ever do is to enter in to the rest that Jesus has. Notice, it's His rest now that Hebrews 4 says you're to enter. You may think it's your rest, but you'll only rest when you see He's resting. He is seated and He's resting. Number two, seating or being set down speaks of pleasure. When Jesus sits down, He's at rest and He's happy. He's happy. Listen to this, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where's Jesus seated? At the right hand of God. What is at the right hand of God? Pleasures forevermore. When Jesus sat down, He's pleased. He's satisfied. He's at rest. His work is done. Oh, the highest joy and pleasure of our Savior is the fact that He has cleansed us of our sins. Our salvation was the joy that was set before Him, and He accomplished it and sat down. Third, sitting speaks of peace. When Jesus sat down, His people were at peace with God. Now watch. I am only speaking in terms of the peace that Christ has, of the rest that Christ has, of the pleasures that Christ has. Some of you are not at rest. Some of you do not feel at peace with God. Some of you don't have any pleasure when you think of God. I understand that. That's your problem. Because you have never come to faith in a sitting, resting, pleased, happy Christ who accomplished for you what you cannot accomplish for yourself. We had a picture last week of our crew in Africa seated with the United States ambassador in Niger. Many of you may not realize that ambassadors serve a very key purpose. As long as there is an ambassador seated by position in his residence in a foreign country, we are at peace with that country. If the ambassador is not seated in his position in his residence in the ambassador's place of abode in a foreign country, we are at war. This is why when ambassadors are called away, called back to the United States, war is either imminent or it has started. Think about this. Why are you at peace with God? It is because Jesus has sat down and is your ambassador in the throne room of God. He has accomplished for you what you never will accomplish for yourself. And to whatever extent you do not see Jesus in your walk with God, to whatever extent your focus is not on Him, you don't have a peace. You don't have joy. You don't have this sense of pleasure. Because in your mind, you are attempting to obtain what only Jesus was designed to get. You say, but Pastor, for heaven's sake, all I'm concerned about is the here and now. All I'm concerned about is right now, this world. I'm concerned about my wife. I'm concerned about my kids. I'm concerned about my job. I'm concerned about living. I'm concerned about my health. I'm concerned about right now. I'm concerned about this world. Yeah, I know. Have you ever considered the fact that if you ever got right here, everything here gets placed in its proper perspective? Have you ever considered the fact that when you see Jesus as doing everything for you and now seated, satisfied, resting, and pleased, then everything else here works itself out? You say, prove it to me. Well, look at the next portion of our phrase, our text, and I'll close with this. Notice that not only does he save, not only does he sit, but he sins. After he offered himself, he sat down at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now this is a quotation in verse 13 of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Jesus is seated in the heavenly, satisfied, resting, and pleased until the time every one of his enemies is made a footstool. Two questions come to mind. Number one, who or what are his enemies? Well, if you go to Scripture, you obviously know that death is an enemy. In fact, it is the last enemy conquered by Christ. Listen, you're growing old. You will one day die. You're going blind. You're aging. You will one day die. It is an enemy. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But it is an enemy. And it will be defeated. That's the last enemy you'll face. And then it's over. Jesus conquered it. Your death will be made his footstool, and you will be resurrected to eternal life. Physical life forever. That's the promise of Scripture. Don't minimize this. You will live forever because the last enemy has been made Christ's footstool. Now, that's a given. But you know what? Have you ever considered the fact that James 4, verse 4, speaks of people being God's enemies? Now, I know that we live in an age, particularly in this semblance of what people call a new age, where people are always talking about the love of God and how God is happy with everybody and pleased with everybody and so on. He's never an enemy with anyone. Oh, listen to me now. Listen to me. He's only pleased and satisfied with those who kiss his son. He's only pleased and satisfied with those who embrace his son. He's only pleased and satisfied with those for whom the blood of his son has been applied to their hearts. He's only pleased with those who know his son. Everyone else now is an enemy. I want you to hear me carefully. I want you to hear me carefully. If you resist Christ and you reject Christ, if you put your arm out and say, Jesus, I want nothing to do with you, and you make your friend the world, you are an enemy of God. I watched a movie yesterday. It's got to be the bottom, the worst movie I've ever seen in my life. Absolutely horrible. It was called The Gray. One of my favorite actors, Liam Neeson, was in it, but I'm telling you, it was a sick movie. Do you know why? Because the producer and director of that movie had an agenda. They wanted people who watched that movie to know that this world is all that matters, that this world is all that counts, that this world is all you should live for, that God is not real. Forget about the afterlife. It's this world for which you should fight. Oh, they made their point. And anytime anybody ever gets mad with Tim Tebow for kneeling and bowing and giving credit to God and thanking Jesus Christ for his life. Listen, I point those people who get angry with Tim Tebow to Hollywood and say, Hollywood's doing the same thing. Their message is just different. If you're believing that God is of no consequence and that Jesus Christ should be resisted, I say to you, you are an enemy of God. Oh, but here's the good news, and I close with this. How does a seated, satisfied, resting, smiling, pleased Christ ever take an enemy like you and break you? Three ways. Number one, he sends his Spirit to bring his enemies to brokenness. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt and of sin. Listen, if you find yourself beginning to be broken by God, you need to fall on your knees and thank God that he has sent his Spirit. Because God doesn't need you. Jesus is seated and pleased without you. But if you begin to be convicted of your sin and the fact that you're in love with this world, and you fall on your knees and you sense that there is something more important, like eternity, then you need to thank Jesus that he sent his Spirit to you. This is why the old hymns used to talk about, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior." The old hymn writers understood Scripture that a seated, pleased, resting Christ is not obligated to send his Spirit to anyone, but he does to break his enemies. And if his Spirit is wrestling with you like the angel wrestled with Jacob, I urge you to realize that the Spirit will touch the hollow of your thigh and will break you of your dependence on this world. And when that happens, it'll be the happiest day in your life. Because the world is nothing but a ball and chain, and Jesus came to set you free. Second, he sends his ambassadors to bring his enemies to reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ. We implore you, be reconciled to God. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Do you realize that you and I, who've come to faith in Christ, we are ambassadors? Listen, if you're retired, And you're no longer working, your significance does not come from your job. You are an ambassador. You are flying the flag for Christ. You are telling your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors, listen, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Oh, that's the greatest calling you'll ever have. Third, God not only sends his Spirit and his ambassadors, he sends out his gospel as seed to change the hearts of his enemies. This is why preachers, good night, we need a wake-up call. We preachers need to quit catering to what we think culture wishes to hear, and we need to continue to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only his death, only his burial, only his resurrection that makes it possible for people like us who have failed to ever have an intimate, loving relationship with our Creator, to call Him Father, and to realize that He is interested in us and loves us and is changing us from the inside out. It is only Christ that makes that possible. My prayer for you this morning is that you might see that when Jesus offered himself, he sat down until his enemies be made his footstool. And if you're here this morning and you're an enemy of God, may his Spirit break you of your love for this world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray this morning,